Jonah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you with confidence through the Lord Jesus, because in him you have borne the great cost. Thank you that you make yourself wonderfully available to us through your Son and through your word here now. We pray that you would open our hearts that we might receive you gladly. Amen. Let me begin by tackling the elephant in the room. Or perhaps I should say, the whale in the sea. How do we know that the story of Jonah is not just a legend, just a made-up story with a spiritual meaning? Well, first of all, because it reads like a historical narrative. It is nothing like a myth or a parable. For example, we are told Jonah's name and origins. And so from 2 Kings 14, we know when he lived. He lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. The place names are real. The dialogue is between real people, not imaginary ones, and so on. It reads like a historical narrative. Second, both Matthew and Luke record Jesus treating Jonah as historical, as factual. For example, in Matthew, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here." Jesus treats it as historical, and we trust him and do the same. Third reason is because God can do whatever he wants. Some people treat it as legend because they think it's impossible. It is just so unlikely. But by that logic, you would deny the resurrection of Jesus. If God resurrected Jesus from the tomb, he can certainly keep a man alive in a fish for a few days. It was only as Jonah was sinking to the depths, only as he was finally stripped of his own self-sufficiency, that he was rescued. And in that way, God is teaching him an important lesson. With hindsight, we can perhaps see that the biggest lessons we have learned in life have often come through a similar time of God's severe mercy. Events which were difficult or even excruciating at the time, later came to yield more good in our lives than we could ever have foreseen. People like Abraham, Joseph, David, Elijah, Peter, all became people God could use through failure and suffering. And I guess many Christians could say the same. Only when you reach the very bottom, only when everything fell apart, only when your schemes and resources were exhausted, only then do we realize how dependent on God we really are. As has often been said, you never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That's the point that Jonah has been brought to as he's sinking down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. But notice the order of things. It is not that Jonah changed his attitude and so earned God's salvation. No, it is God's salvation that came first, swallowed by a fish as he was sinking to the seabed. And it was that saving grace of God which then began to change Jonah's attitude. It's important we get that order right so that we don't start telling people that praying like Jonah is how we save ourselves. Rather, we start praying like Jonah here in chapter 2 when God has saved us. We're witnessing the impact that the saving grace of God has upon the human heart. Any passing ship would have no idea of the drama unfolding beneath the waves. Jonah, the rebellious prophet, realizing that he had been rescued and now being miraculously preserved. And here he recalls his prayer of thankfulness from the belly of that fish. Not just gratitude. There is a new humility and a willingness to serve God, as we'll see. Presumably, one of the reasons why God made Jonah wait those 3 days and three nights was not only to create a parallel with Jesus' 3 days in the tomb, but also a time of incapacity for prayerful reflection, a time for God's grace to impact his heart, as he may well give us such a time. You see, the text makes it clear that it was only when he was only released from the fish when he finally acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord. His heart changed by the experience of God's grace. Not completely changed, as we'll see, but that's the order. So if we want obedient children, if we want respectful teenagers, if we want prayerful retirees, if we want evangelistic Christians, then we are to go on proclaiming the saving grace of God. Because that's what changes hearts. Now, the great Christian writer Jim Packer once observed that people talk about God's grace, but for many it remains just an idea, not a heart-changing power. He went on to explain that there are three truths bound up with God's grace which we need to acknowledge and feel in our hearts if God's grace is to have its true impact upon us. And Jonah's prayer here shows him coming to grips with those three truths. First is what Dr. Packer calls our moral ill desert, or realizing how serious our condition. Now, it is a hard message for our culture to hear. We live in an age marked by the triumph of the therapeutic. We're taught that our problem is a lack of self-esteem, that we have that we live with too much shame and self-loathing. Add to that, we're told that moral standards are socially constructed, that they are merely the product of society. So no one has the right to make you feel guilty. You must determine right and wrong for yourself. Now, in a society dominated by such beliefs, the Bible's persistent message that we are guilty sinners comes across as mean and oppressive, even dangerous. And those modern beliefs make the offer of grace unnecessary, even an insult. But as Jonah recalls his prayer, he knew then that he was in serious trouble with God. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas." The sailors, they were only doing God's will. "The current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." It was God who determined his fate. Verse 4, "I said, I've been banished from your sight." God had excluded him from heaven. Here is Jonah looking back on the realization that he was facing death and condemnation by God, and that he deserved it. We'll only know the heart-changing grace of God, God's undeserved favor, when we grasp how serious our condition. Indeed, it's not until the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin that they see their need of God's saving grace at all. The second truth that Jonah comes to grips with, and that we must believe if we are to truly feel the power of God's grace, is what Jim Packer refers to as our spiritual impotence. How helpless our position. We must admit not only our sins, but also that we cannot repair or cleanse ourselves from them. Again, our culture does not help here, because it is dominated not only by therapy, but also by technology. We believe that if we have a problem, we can fix it. So even if we accept our responsibility for our wrongdoing, we think that we can fix it. That with hard work or careful religious observance, we can repair our relationship with God. That idea was around in Jonah's day. Indeed, it is the foundational assumption of every other world religion, that we can fix ourselves through our moral effort. But in the belly of the fish, Jonah knew that that was nonsense. He says, verse 2, "From the depths of the grave, I called for help." The ocean was almost his grave. He'd sunk beyond all hope of human rescue. Indeed, he says, verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. He realized that he stood condemned and personally barred for his sin and rebellion. And there was nothing he could do to open those gates, to make good his debt with God. The Christian version of that realization is expressed in these words from the Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The truth of God's grace only resonates deeply if and when we admit that we cannot save ourselves. We acknowledge our helplessness. And the third truth that we are to grasp, that Jonah begins to grasp, is if we are to understand God's grace in a way that transforms, in a way that reaches our hearts, is how costly the salvation that God provides. God used the fish to rescue Jonah physically, but inside the belly, Jonah realizes that's a picture of a bigger rescue, that he needed to be rescued spiritually. Twice in this prayer, he had looked towards God's holy temple. There in verse 4 and verse 7, my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Why? Well, because Jonah knew that at the heart of that temple, there was what was called the mercy seat, a covering of gold over the Ark of the Covenant, which was like a big box. And inside that box were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, God's law. On one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people upon that mercy seat. Well, what a wonderful picture. The temple was the dwelling place of the holy God, his perfect standard of righteousness represented by those Ten Commandments, which no human being has ever been able to keep. How can we approach this God? This holy God? Won't his law condemn us? Yes, it would. But for the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, over those Ten Commandments, shielding us from its condemnation. It's only when the death of another, the death of a sacrifice, secures our forgiveness that we can meet with God. As Jonah looks towards the temple, he's beginning to recognize how costly his salvation. Neither Jonah nor any Israelite at the time understood all that this meant, but a better picture of the gospel of Jesus could hardly be imagined. The temple and that sacrificial system established all three of those grace truths as clear foundations. How serious our condition, sinners deserving of judgment. How helpless our position, unable to save ourselves. And how costly the rescue, saved only through the shedding of blood. Of course, not until centuries later would it be revealed that real atonement could not be achieved by the blood of an animal, the blood of bulls and goats, but only by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. I think Jim Packer was right For some, God's grace remains an idea. They might sing Amazing Grace, as we're going to this morning. And yet that grace has not profoundly changed them, has not gripped their hearts. God's grace only becomes beautiful and consoling and wonderful and humbling when we believe and grasp and remind ourselves of all three of those underlying truths: that we deserve nothing but condemnation, that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves, and that God has saved us despite our sin at infinite cost to himself. Some people have a too high a view of themselves, and so God's grace is not stunning because they don't feel they need it, or at least not very much. Others might know themselves to be failures and have some vague idea of God's love, but have little sense of the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice. So they are not lost in wonder, love, and praise for all the lengths and depths to which Jesus has gone for us. It was that amazement and wonder at grace which permeated Jonah's heart there inside the fish. He had felt that the earth barred him in forever. But, verse 6, immediately he adds, "You brought me to brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." He was lost, condemned, unable to open the doors of his prison. But God saved him. The Apostle Paul repeats exactly that same pattern when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus, "We were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved." It was his experience of God's grace that changed Jonah, changed him from a runaway rebel to a willing evangelist. Still a work in progress, as we will see next week, but a new willingness. If we lack that willingness to evangelize, then we need to revisit Christ's sacrifice for us, to see again God's amazing grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so Jonah's recollection finishes with his conclusions, after which he would be ready for that mission. Only then is he spewed out onto the beach. Verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." I heard of a Muslim, a member of the Palestine Liberation Organization, who became a Christian and who now gets regular death threats from Hamas. "I have no regrets in turning to Jesus. When I was a Muslim, I had no peace with God. Now I am a Christian, I can go to sleep at night, knowing I am at peace with God through Jesus forever, even if they kill me tomorrow." Like that man, Jonah realized that clinging to false gods is worthless. But idolatry is not only worshipping false gods, the likes of Vishnu and Allah. It is also when we worship the good things given to us by God instead of God himself. Devoted to wealth and career, maybe, to leisure and pleasure, perhaps, to our children's education and achievements, to our reputation and popularity, making good things into our God thing. Whatever we sing on a Sunday, we can tell which God we really worship by how we spend our spare time. What we'd be devastated to lose. What we turn to in times of trouble. So if I drool over TV shows about luxury homes and holidays, but rarely read my Bible, if I insure everything that I have, but rarely give much to gospel work, if I throw cash rather than prayer at every problem, then whatever I may sing, my God is money. Of course, such idols cannot save, cannot ultimately satisfy, because they are not the living God. Jonah recognized that those who cling to serving idols miss out on the saving grace of our loving and living Lord. And then comes his personal resolution. Verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. He sings his praises and gladly accepts the cost of serving him. He's come a long way, hasn't he? He now realizes that the Ninevites need saving from idolatry. And he's now willing to serve the Lord sacrificially. Indeed, his prayer ends with that central acclamation of the whole book. Salvation comes from the Lord. Literally, salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to him alone. If someone is saved, it's entirely God's doing. It's entirely God's gift. It's not partly God and partly you. It's God who saves. That's the gospel. Jonah's experience of saving grace has transformed his heart. The Lord has prepared him for the evangelistic mission by showing that he is so much kinder than idols. Jonah now realizes that God is all about salvation. But as I say, he's still a work in progress. Can you detect a note of self-righteousness in his words? Those who cling to worthless idols, on the one hand, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. He still despises Gentiles, as we'll see more clearly next week. Those of us brought up in church culture can, if we're not careful, despise Hindus, scorn Muslims, and look down upon our materialistic neighbours. But that is not how God sees people. Despite his breakthrough, Jonah has not yet grasped God's grace as deeply as he might. He still needs to learn the biggest lesson of all for evangelism: to love the lost. Perhaps like Jonah, some of us, our experience has made us willing to obey the Lord, but not yet to care about the lost. Well, thankfully, God works patiently with us, flawed and clueless as we are. And at least Jonah has realized the emptiness of serving created things instead of the Creator. We need to believe that for ourselves. or we will never try to persuade unbelievers that they have forfeited the amazing grace that could be theirs in Christ.